let's just commend ourselves to the Lord before we hand over to Ian, shall we pray? Our God and our Father, this evening we bless thy name, that thou art a God of grace, thou art a God of mercy, thou art a God of love. And our Father, we give thanks. The love of God has been demonstrated to mankind in the giving of thy lovely Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we give thanks for the words familiar to so many of us, but our Father, would it never cease us to wonder, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We give thanks, our Father, for the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus some 2,000 years ago. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And John would write, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We give thanks, our Father, tonight that the babe of Bethlehem grew up to become the man of Calvary. And our Father, we have thought in our hymns this evening of this one who submissively, obediently, willingly would go to that cross in order that he might there be made sin on our account, that he might suffer the righteous judgment of God against sin in order that we might go free. And our Father, we give thanks that because God was well-pleasing and accepting of that sacrifice, he was pleased to raise him from among the dead the third day. We remember that message given to those sorrowing women. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. We give thanks, our Father, that we have a risen, glorified Saviour tonight. And our Father, we think we endeavour to live our lives for his pleasure and for his glory. And we seek to reach out to those around with us of the good news of the gospel. Father, tonight we give thanks that we're met together in order that we can open thy word and read it and consider it together. We pray for our brother Ian that he will know the help of the Holy Spirit. And our Father, we ask that each one of us might be blessed this evening as a result of coming together in this way to listen to thy word read and taught. Our Father, we appreciate there'd be others who would love to be with us tonight, but for various reasons are unable to join us. Our Father, such we commend to thy love and grace. We remember also, our Father, that in many parts of the world there would be no possibility of being able to openly meet together as we do this night. And our Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in other lands where there's opposition to the gospel, where our Father, our brothers and sisters are persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we would commend them to thy love and to thy care this evening. So we come before thee, our Father. We come with grateful hearts for thy love, for thy grace, for thy mercy, for the gift of thy love, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek a blessing now for his honour and glory, giving thanks in his name. Amen. There will be refreshments after the meeting, and we trust that you'll be able to stay and enjoy further fellowship with us. I would just remind you that British summertime begins at 2 a.m. Tomorrow morning, but I wouldn't wait until then. Put your clocks on. Put them on when you go to bed. Save any embarrassment for the morning. Without further ado, we'll hand over to Ian.
Well, good evening, friends. It's lovely to see you. And thank you very much for the invitation to be amongst you and to have the opportunity to open the Word of God together. I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Leviticus, please. The book of Leviticus and chapter 23 this evening. The book of Leviticus and chapter 23. I've been here once before to Hellions on a Saturday night attending when I was in fellowship at Collier Row down there in East London. And it's lovely to be back. And thank you very much for your invitation and fellowship. I want to bring you greetings from my wife, Rebecca. She can't be here this weekend. And also from all the believers at Albert Hall in Renfrew. We're not long in fellowship there. We've just moved through to Glasgow, where my wife is from. So we bring you greetings from the assembly there. Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to read together tonight from verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15 down to verse 21. And we're looking here at what is commonly called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just come before the Lord once again in prayer together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, as we come into thy presence this evening and we quieten our hearts in the attitude of prayer, we come through the torn curtain, we come through that new and living way, and we thank thee that we have access into thy near presence through Christ our Saviour. And as we come this evening, we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit himself would do his great work of leading us into all truth, that he would be our teacher this evening, Father, we pray. And we ask that as we look into thy word tonight, we would hear thy voice. And we know that these are thy words that we're considering tonight. And we pray, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of meeting here together this evening. We've not come here, Father, simply because it's arranged. We've not come here simply because we're expected to be here. But we're here because we love the Lord Jesus. And we want to learn more about him and to become more like him. And we pray this evening that a deep work would be done in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through thy word. And so we thank thee, Father, for our wonderful Savior, and we pray that he would be the preoccupation of our hearts and of our minds tonight. We ask all of these things, acknowledging our complete dependence upon thee, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So here we're looking at the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, it won't surprise you to know, friends, that I've never been on the Titanic. Won't surprise you to know that, not only because of my age, but because, of course, it's at the bottom of the Atlantic. But I have been on the staircase of the Titanic. I don't know if any of you have ever seen pictures or recreations of that staircase. It's a very famous staircase because it goes up, the very grand sort of sweeping staircase goes up and then divides into two. And that was the design of the staircase of the Titanic. Now, how come I've been on the staircase of the Titanic? Well, it's because I come from Inverness. That's my hometown, even though I live in Glasgow now. And if you go to the Station Hotel, right next to the train station in Inverness, and you go into the foyer of the train station hotel, you will see in front of you the staircase from the Titanic. Because it was the naval architect that designed the Titanic in 1909. He went to Inverness on holiday, very wise and discerning man he was, and he went into the Station Hotel there, and he saw this staircase, and he was bowled over by it. And if you go there today, it is still a very stunning staircase there in the foyer of the hotel, and he thought, that is what my staircase is going to look like on the Titanic. Now, why am I telling you that? Because, of course, I've never been on the Titanic, but I've been on what you could call a blueprint for the Titanic. I've stood on the staircase that is a blueprint, a picture of the staircase that was on the Titanic. And as we read Leviticus chapter 23, which is from start to finish a recounting of the feasts of Jehovah, sometimes called God's feasts for his nation, the nation of Israel, we are seeing a blueprint for God's purposes in salvation. One after the other after the other. Now tonight we're only going to be able to look at one of those feasts, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. But you have the Day of Atonement, don't you? And you've got the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. And all of them paint a picture of God's purposes in salvation. Some of which have been fulfilled and some of which, like the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, are yet to be fulfilled. And so tonight, with God's help, we're going to look at the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. So let me give you a little structure for how we're going to explore this together tonight. I want to look at four things, really, concerning this feast. I want to look at four things. Firstly, the format of the feast. Secondly, the features of the feast, what actually took place at the Feast of Pentecost. Thirdly, the fulfillment of the feast. And I don't have to lead you there. You know already when this feast was fulfilled. It was fulfilled, wasn't it? On the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the function of the feast. And by function, I mean, what role does the Feast of Pentecost play in my life as a believer now? As a Christian now, reflecting on the Feast of Pentecost, reading these verses in Leviticus 23, what sort of impact, what sort of function, what sort of role does it play in my life as a believer in the Lord Jesus now in 2023? So first of all, we're going to think about the format. But before we do that, if you could just keep a finger in Leviticus 23 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, because as we consider this, I just want to establish a very important principle before we start. Hebrews chapter 10, and reading from verse 1. And here we're going back to the thought of the blueprint. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, that's the Lord Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So I just wanted to establish this principle tonight, and I know it's one probably very familiar to all of you here this evening, that when we're looking at the shadows, when we're looking at the blueprint there in the Old Testament, who is in view? It is the person of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we're thinking about. He is the focus of our whole study this evening, focusing, yes, on an ancient Jewish feast, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, but it points us forward to one person, the person that we're here because we love. That's why we're here this evening, because we love the Lord Jesus. We probably wouldn't even know each other if it wasn't for him. We love the Lord Jesus, don't we? And that's why we're here tonight, because we want to know more about him and to become more like him. So let's think, first of all, about the format of the feast. And let me take you back to Leviticus 23, and let's have a look at the first two verses. Leviticus 23 and 15 and 16, as we think about the format of the feast. And I'm thinking here particularly about when it happened. When did it take place in the year? Leviticus 23, and reading from verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering or grain offering unto the Lord. Some of the feasts in Leviticus 23 are supposed to be thought of together. For instance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover are really very much to be thought of together as two feasts that come as a partnership. And the Feast of First Fruits that comes in the verses before our verses for tonight, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost are similar. They're to be thought of together. Now, I've been staying with Justin and Joanne, and it's been lovely to be with them on their farm. And I don't know very much about farming, but I know, of course, that still we have harvest time. Still we have harvest time. And both of these feasts are to do with harvest time. One marks the beginning of the harvest, and one marks the end of the harvest time. They're like bookends to the harvest time in the nation of Israel. You start harvest time with the offering of first fruits. That's why it's called the offering of first fruits. You take that first produce that comes from the land, the raw materials, the grain, the sheaf, the raw materials from the field, and you offer them before the Lord in this sheaf that is waved before God. So there you have the beginning of harvest time. And then at the end of harvest time, you've got the offering of these two loaves. Because in Israel at that time, why do you plant grain? Why do you harvest grain? Why do you mill grain? It is in order to make bread. So you have the raw materials at the beginning of harvest time offered to God, the God who gave you them, the God who enabled them to be planted and to be harvested. And at the end of harvest time, you offer these two loaves. But there's more to it than that. So that's it. Now, why do we call it Pentecost? Well, that's 50 days. 50 days. We still think of the word pent or pente in to do with multiples of 5 or 50, pentagrams and pentagons, etc. And it's Pentecost 50 days. So 50 days from the offering of that wave sheaf until the day of Pentecost. It's a one-day festival. It's a one-day feast. So that's the format of it. It's to be thought of very much in line with the Feast of First Fruits. And then on the other hand, the Feast of Pentecost. It marks the official ceremonial end of harvest time. 7 full weeks. So that's why sometimes in our Bibles it's called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. What's the significance of it? What's the significance of it? If you were to go to a synagogue today, I don't know if you've ever been to a synagogue. If you ever have the opportunity to go and visit one, I would take up the opportunity to go in and to see what a synagogue looks like. If you were to go at the Feast of Pentecost, what would a modern-day Jew in Britain or in Israel be doing at the Feast of Pentecost? Well, actually, very little. They don't mark the Feast of Pentecost in any really significant way. Because we understand, as New Testament Christians, that this feast was pointing forward to a day of fulfillment that we call the Day of Pentecost that happened in Acts 2. And it's wonderful, and we can't understate the significance of the Day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of all of this here. And yet the Jew doesn't accept it, of course. He didn't accept the coming of the Messiah, doesn't accept the birth of the church, doesn't accept that that Day of Pentecost that we celebrate has any significance whatsoever. So what do they do with the Feast of Pentecost? They understand the other feasts, they have applications for them, but what do they do with the Feast of Pentecost? Well, you would go in and you'd find the synagogue was decorated a little bit, and that there was maybe a special service on, but that's about it. What they do is they go back into the earlier part of the Old Testament, and they look at the calculation of days, and they say from the day that Israel came out of Egypt, from the day that they came out of Egypt and were freed from the land of bondage, to the day that they received the tablets on the Mount Sinai is 50 days. It's 50 days. Now that's true, that's absolutely true. If you look at the chronology of Exodus, it tells you that. It's 50 days exactly from leaving Egypt to receiving the law. So the Jew sees Pentecost as fulfilled in the giving of the law. It's a ceremony to mark the celebration of the giving of the law. But interestingly, that doesn't really seem to marry up with anything to do with harvest time. But anyway, that's what they do. That's what a modern-day Jew does. He says, well, Pentecost is all about the giving of the law. And we'll maybe come back to that a bit later, because I think there is significance to that, friends. But what sort of attitude? What sort of attitude, what sort of atmosphere was Israel to have when they were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost? Now, if I was to say the word Christmas to you, or if I was to say the word Easter to you, or various other times of celebration in British society, you could imagine the sort of atmosphere that generally tends to be around at that time of year. So if I was to say Pentecost to a Jew of the days of Leviticus 23, what would they be thinking of? Turn with me to Deuteronomy, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we have a bit more detail here about the Feast of Pentecost. Deuteronomy 16, and we'll read from verse 9. And it begins in a similar way. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now here we come to attitude and atmosphere, which wasn't covered in Leviticus 23. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that's within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And of course, that's a phrase that repeats time and time again through the book of Deuteronomy, referring to the city of Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to that place that God would place his name and that he would require that worship be given to him there. Verse 12, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. So there was, I suppose, two elements to the atmosphere of the Feast of Pentecost. One was rejoicing, and the other was remembering. Rejoicing that God has given you this harvest, that he's brought you into this land flowing with milk and honey, a land where you can plant and sow and harvest and reap. But also this remembering that he brought you out of bondage, not only into blessing, but out of bondage, and how good it is for us as God's people just to reflect and to remember, isn't it? Tomorrow morning we'll be doing that, won't we? In this assembly, in other assemblies, in my assembly back home, we'll be gathering, won't we? And we'll be remembering the Saviour. Remembering this glorious person, showing forth his death until he comes. And our focus is on him, and yet, of course, we can't help thinking about ourselves sometimes a little and remembering just exactly what we've been brought from and just exactly what we've been brought into when we think about our Saviour and all that he achieved for us there on the cross of Calvary. So that's the format of the feast. That's when it was to happen, 50 days after the sheaf was waved. But let's think about the features. What actually happened on the day of Pentecost? What was done? What were the features of this feast? So look with me to verse 17 again. Back to Leviticus 23 and verse 17. Now I would highlight two main elements, two simple elements to the Feast of Pentecost. One is two baked loaves and the other is offerings. Two baked loaves and offerings. And by that I mean animal offerings, burnt, sin offerings and peace offerings. So first of all, look at verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. First fruits unto the Lord. So here we find the phrase first fruits again. We've just had the feast of first fruits. And now we're reading about first fruits again. But here, rather than the raw materials being offered before the Lord, here we have two loaves being offered before the Lord. Now just for the sake of younger believers, I know that most of you won't need this to be repeated or covered again. But we talk about wave offerings, and sometimes people wonder what a wave offering is. Of course, there are two types of offerings, generally speaking, lots of different types of offerings, but two general types of offerings. One that is consumed on the altar. One that is consumed on the altar. So you take the item, you place it upon the altar, it is burned, and it is then offered to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savour. So it, as it were, it rises to the nostrils of God to his pleasure. But there are other offerings that are set apart for God, consecrated for him, but they are given to him symbolically, and they are then consumed by the Levites. They are eaten by the Levites. Now, some things, of course, were cooked on the altar and then eaten by the Levites, but generally speaking, there were also wave offerings. And a wave offering was something that was taken before the Lord and actually physically waved in his presence. And that physical waving of the item was, as it were, saying, God, this belongs to you. God, this belongs to you. It's set apart for you. I'm thanking you for it. I am dedicating it to you. And that's what a wave offering is. Now, I know that many of you will know that, just for the sake of younger believers. I know that when I was younger, I often wondered what a wave offering was. So that's what it is. It's waved before the Lord saying, this belongs to you. But of course, it's going to be consumed by the Levites, who, of course, didn't have a portion of their own in the land, but relied upon what was offered at the temple. So we have these loaves, and they're identified with the wheat sheaf of the first fruits and called the same thing, first fruit offerings. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and reading from verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be, and by this he means we Christians, those who've come to know the Lord Jesus, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of his creatures. What does the wheat produce? What does the wheat waved at the Feast of First Fruits produce? Well, turn with me to John 12. John 12. And we remember here the words of the Lord Jesus, John 12, and reading from verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." What a wonderful request. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then these fascinating words come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So what do you do with the grains that are offered at the first fruit? Well, they need to become something. They need to be turned into something. And what do you do with wheat? You turn it into bread. And so as I've already said, at the end of the harvest time, you have two loaves, the produce of the land, not just the raw materials, but what's come from that, offered back to God, waved before him ceremonially to say, "God, these belong to you." What does it represent? What do these two loaves represent? Well, we've just been told in James 1 that we as God's people now, we as the church, we as the bride of Christ are identified as the first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits of his creatures. And so I would suggest, friends, that what we have in view with the two loaves offered before God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, "Ian, I'm not sure there, because the church is one. The church is one. One loaf that we bless, isn't it? One loaf is a picture in the New Testament, absolutely. One cup that we bless, absolutely. One body, one bride." And yet, I want to turn you to Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians in chapter 3, and reading from verse 4. Of course, the mystery is one of the primary themes of Ephesians. Wonderful mysteries of God expounded for us in Ephesians, and the curtain is pulled back on the heavens, really, in Ephesians. That's Ironside's commentary on Ephesians is called In the Heavenlies, and it's very aptly named. Ephesians 3, and reading from verse 4. "Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I often think verse 5 is a very fitting definition for a biblical mystery. If somebody was to ask you, what is a mystery in the Bible? Well, of course, we know that it's not something mysterious or something esoteric or strange or secretive. It's rather something that wasn't revealed, which has now been revealed. And verse 5 states that beautifully, doesn't it? What's a mystery? Well, it's something which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's a definition of a biblical mystery. So what is the mystery? Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Friends, because of the composition of the church nowadays, we often forget this. We often forget this mystery. Now, I don't know if there are any ethnically Jewish people in this hall tonight. I don't know. It's perhaps unlikely, but it could be the case. But the vast majority of us here tonight will be Gentile Christians from various parts of the UK or from parts of the world. So here we are in a little hall in England, a rural part of England, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the Messiah of the Jews. In fact, we would claim that he's our own Lord and Saviour. And if I was to say to you tonight, you know, could you tell me what the Lord Jesus means to you? If I was to give you a piece of paper and a pen and to say to you, could you please write down for me what the Lord Jesus means to you? The vast majority of the people in this hall would say, "Well, Ian, I'm going to need more than one piece of paper. And I'm going to need more than one pen, because the Lord Jesus means everything to me. I can't imagine life without him. He's my Savior, he's my Master, he's my Lord, he's my closest friend. And frankly, I can't see any purpose in life without the Lord Jesus Christ." I know that's the way that many of you would feel tonight about him. You would say, "Well, I just can't express to you what Jesus means to me." But he's the Messiah of the Jews. And our nation knows nothing of the covenants of God. We're so far away from the nation of Israel. The grace of God, in a stunning way, has been expanded and extended to include people like you and me. And so nowadays, a Jewish Christian in the church in the UK is an exception. There are Jewish Christians in the church in the UK. We're so glad to have them. And we're so glad that in their ones and twos and handfuls, Jews are coming to faith in Christ, recognizing him as their Messiah. And we pray for those who are working amongst Jews. It's very hard work. It's very slow work. It's often opposed work. And it's difficult to reach Jews with the gospel. But we're glad that in their ones and twos, they are coming. But in the early days, of course, Jews were the majority, Gentiles were the minority. And now it could not be more different. Now we are a largely Gentile church, and there is a danger, isn't there? There is a danger that we can forget the inherent gratitude that we should have, that people like us, from the places we come from, should be included in the love of the Jewish Messiah, and that we should have been brought in by the stunning grace of God into what he has done in this world. He would be perfectly within his rights as God to limit his activities in this world to one nation. Perfectly within his rights to do that. To select a nation chosen because he loves them. We know that from elsewhere in the Old Testament. I've chosen thee because I have loved thee. And to just limit his activity to one small nation on the face of the earth. He was within his rights to do that. But there's too much love in the heart of our great God for that. And he's extended his grace out to us. Isn't that wonderful? And we've been grafted in. So what do we find here in Ephesians that a crucial element of the witness and testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus in the world today is that it's two made one. Two made one. The dividing wall of partition has been broken down, and Jew and Gentile now are together in the church of the Lord Jesus. If there were Jews in the assembly in Hellions Bumpstead, they would have no different status, would they, to the Gentiles in the assembly in Hellions Bumpstead. Because we're both on the same ground of salvation through faith in Christ. So there's this beautiful picture. Yes, on the one hand, the oneness of the church of the Lord Jesus. That's absolutely undeniable. The oneness of the church of the Lord Jesus. The very moment somebody is born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they become a member, don't they? They become part of that great bride, that great universal body of Christ, some of which is in heaven, some of which is on earth. That one wonderful body, and it's united, totally and utterly united. And it would be the longing of our hearts, wouldn't it, for some of that unity to be displayed in local companies here on the face of the earth. But sadly, that's not the case. But spiritually, we are totally united. There is only one body on the face of the earth today, spiritually speaking, in terms of the universal church, and how wonderful to be part of it. And yet, friends, we know that it's two made one, two brought together. So here we have the priest. Here we have the Levite, and in his hands are two loaves. These two loaves are waved before the Lord, and they become one offering. Two loaves, one offering. Two loaves, one offering made acceptable in the sight of God. But there's another element to it. Notice this about verse 17. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 17, because we find something unexpected, something very unexpected. Leviticus 23, 17, again. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They shall be baked with leaven. Now that causes us to sit up and take notice, doesn't it? Because there's not supposed to be any leaven in the sacrifices of God. There's not supposed to be leaven associated with the sacrifices. How can we have two loaves being waved before a God of utter holiness, utter perfection, and yet there's leaven in the loaves? These aren't flat loaves. These aren't flat pieces of unleavened bread. These are risen, great big loaves. If you go to a Jewish home today on a Friday, you'll still see that great big loaf, weaved dough, risen to this beautiful golden brown color, sitting on a Jewish table, even today. If you'd go to a Jewish home in London, you'd see it there. That's the sort of loaf we're talking about, a risen loaf, a loaf with leaven in it. And leaven speaks of sin, doesn't it? Almost without exception in the scriptures, apart from one parable where it's compared to the kingdom of God, leaven speaks of sin. Leaven speaks of sin. So here we have two loaves, one offering, but baked with leaven. Well, friends, are we sinless? Are we sinless? Of course not. Of course not. There's a work begun in us, isn't there? A wonderful work of sanctification has been begun in us. And here we're reminded of those two elements of our consecration. The instantaneous and the continual. I have them both in Hebrews 10. We won't take time to read it just now, but they're both there in Hebrews 10. The instantaneous element of our consecration, the very moment somebody places their faith and trust in Christ, they are made holy in the sight of God. And as God looks upon you tonight, friend, no matter who you are, no matter what sort of week you've had, no matter what you're going through at the moment, God looks upon you tonight and he sees what? The perfect, spotless righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? That is absolutely incredible. And Satan wants to disabuse us of this. Satan wants to distract us from this. Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, comes along and says, ah, yes, but. You call yourself a Christian, but. Let me remind you of X, Y, Z. And how do we reply to him? How do we reply to the accuser? Because he's right on one hand, isn't he? He's right because there's still sin in my life. And friend, gently, there's still sin in your life. I know that on the basis of the word of God. There's still sin in our lives. We're still battling with it. And we will be battling with it until we see him face to face. And there's going to be no more sin to spoil the picture when we see him as he is. And yet now that battle is never over, and the Christian life, isn't it, is a continual battle and a continual struggle, isn't it? And it's very hard at times, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Very hard. We've all been called to walk a narrow road together. We started on the day we were saved. We opened the narrow gate, didn't we? We went through and we started on that narrow road. Now, I don't know, brothers and sisters, where you are on the narrow road tonight. And it might be that there are people here this evening who are able to say, you know, I can look back on the narrow road and I can see progress. I can see real progress. Let me just tell you about a lady called Irene, who got saved in our assembly about 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago. She'd been a member of the Church of Scotland down the road, not a gospel preaching church, and she'd been a churchgoer all her life, faithful, dedicated, even read her Bible every day and prayed every day. But during lockdown, she was walking through Robertson Park in Renfrew, and she just felt empty. She felt bored with church. She felt that she wasn't learning anything anymore. She felt she wasn't growing. She felt she wasn't being told anything true really anymore. And she looked at our little hall, a very modest little hall, across the park, and she thought, I wonder what goes on there. And she just felt a sort of, she would say, a sort of magnetic drawing to come to our little hall. So she came, and she liked the warmth of the welcome, and she liked the singing, and she liked the friendly people and everything that was going on. And she was listening to the Bible teaching, and it was new and it was fresh, and yet she knew there was something missing. And she came to something very similar to what's going to be happening here tomorrow afternoon. We call it Meal with a Message, have it once a month. She came along to that, a very, very simple presentation of the gospel, 10, 15 minutes at most. And she just came right up to me at the end and tapped me on the chest and said, I need to do that. I need to get saved now. And it was just, I just couldn't believe it. And we went into a side room, and there she gave her heart to Christ in a beautifully sincere way. Now, a transformation took place in that room. She's 74 years old. She's been attending church. She's been depending on that for her salvation. And she realized that it wasn't enough and that she needed Christ as her Savior. And something began in her that day, which is going to go on and on. But there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do in me. There's a huge amount of work to do in me. And friend, there's a lot of work to do in all of us. Well, there's the loaves. There's the loaves. Two loaves. One offering, Gentile and Jew, in the one church, still with leaven. But of course, there's coming a day when we'll have no sin to spoil the picture. And that wonderful reconciliation that has been brought about through the cross of Calvary will mean that sin is gone. And we are free now from the presence of sin at that point. But the second element to the feast is offerings. There's loaves and also offerings. Look with me to verse 18. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. I won't go into this in any great depth or detail, but this is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. Brothers and sisters, if the church of the Lord Jesus, if our local churches, if the universal church was simply an organization, If it was simply a human society or some great club or some human system, on the basis of our own merit, our own works, it would be of absolutely no value at all in the sight of God. And yet, friends, everything that we are and everything that we seek to do and everything that we're about is based on the cross of Calvary and what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished there on Golgotha's hill. You see, the church could not be offered, these two loaves, one offering, could not be offered other than on the basis of these sacrifices, and all of which point to Christ and different aspects of his work on Calvary. So you've got burnt offerings, and you've got the sin offering, and you've got the peace offering. The burnt offerings, generally speaking, again, I won't go into great detail, but the burnt offering, generally speaking, speaks of pleasing God. Pleasing God. No one has ever pleased God fully other than Christ in his perfection. You read his life, don't you, from beginning to end, and all you see is perfection from start to finish. A perfect life, a life fully pleasing to God. The burnt offering fulfilled in Christ, this wonderful life, this perfect man. And then you turn your eyes to the sin offering, and you remember that there's only one offering being made for sin that can really bring about our forgiveness and salvation there on the cross of Calvary. There, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we turn our eyes to the peace offering, and we remember that he has made peace by the blood of his cross, and that he's brought us into a relationship of peace with God. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to have 100% peace with God tonight. Though we could go into the streets of any of the towns and villages around here and say, do you know what? I have today 100% peace with the God of heaven. I am at peace with the God of heaven. I can say that tonight, hand on heart, 100%. I'm at peace with the God of heaven. And is it because I'm perfect, or is it because I'm holy, or is it because I'm righteous, or is it because of the things I do? It's got nothing to do with any of that, does it? Each one of us who's here tonight, who's born again, could make the same claim. I've got peace with God. I've got peace with God. It's well with my soul. It's well with my soul because on the basis of the shed blood of Christ on Calvary, I am now at peace with a true and living God because he's been propitiated. His wrath has been propitiated. I'm now in Christ, and Christ has pleased God fully, the burnt offering. He's made the sacrifice for sin, the sinner offering, and he has brought about our peace, the peace offering. So these are the two elements, the two features of the Feast of Pentecost. Let's have a look, just as we come towards the end, to think about the fulfillment. And let me turn you forward to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and reading from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appearing unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll stop there for the moment. We are witnessing here, of course, the birth of the Church of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. This is the birth of the Church of Christ. Now, we don't have time to explore the Sermon of Peter. It's a remarkable sermon, isn't it? Really kick-starting the expansion of the gospel that we see in the book of Acts. But let me just turn you to verse 36. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, what we are seeing, what we are still seeing 2,000 years later, to the men and women around us. He said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We could read on, but we'll stop there for the moment. On the day of Pentecost, the gathered believers received the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. He had said that another comforter would come, and the promise was fulfilled. They received the presence of the Spirit. So they received the promise of the Spirit. They received the presence of the Spirit. They received, didn't they, crucially, the power of the Holy Spirit and the possession too. The possession too. You see, the Spirit points us forward, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit, in his indwelling, he points us forward to our inheritance that we are going to come into possession of. Let me turn you forward to Ephesians. chapter 1, Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Sealed. Sealed with the Spirit of promise. That's an interesting picture, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. I used to, before I went into the Lord's work, I was involved in law, first of all, and then working down in London at Buckingham Palace. And before I took up that job, I was working with my uncle up in Shetland. He has a law practice up there. And he's what we call, I'm not sure if you have them in the English legal system, but in Scotland, we call them notary publics, a notary public. And that's somebody who can notarize, make official legal documents. So as well as being a solicitor, he's a notary public as well. And when you become a notary public, you're presented with a seal. It's a big sort of cast iron seal. You design the words that go on the seal, usually Latin words. My uncle's a Christian, so his says grace and truth on it. And you can stamp documents and make them official and legal. Now, he's sealing that document. That's what he's doing. He's sealing it. What does sealing speak of? Well, it speaks, first of all, of authority. Authority. Only my uncle could notarize that document because only he has the authority to do it. When somebody is transformed, when somebody is born again, when somebody comes into contact with the real and living Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit with God's divine authority. Only God has the power to do it. But secondly, identity. You can identify exactly which notary public in Scotland notarized that document by the unique signature on it. So you would know, even years down the line, you would know that it was my uncle that had notarized that document. And so we are stamped, aren't we, with the authority of God and with the identity of God. We become his. His totally, his completely, his eternally. But that document will only be stamped, sealed, if it is acceptable. If it is acceptable. You don't notarize a document if there's mistakes in it. You don't notarize a document if there are errors and flaws. You wait until it's totally acceptable. And then you notarize it, then you seal it. So in sealing, we have identity and we've got authority. But we've also got acceptability. And Ephesians 1 elsewhere tells us we've been made acceptable in the Beloved One. Acceptable in the Beloved One. And so tonight, friends, let me just remind you that in God's eyes, you are acceptable. Accepted in the Beloved One. That's another reply we make to Satan, the accuser of the brethren. My Savior stands at God's right hand, and he speaks a better word for me. He's my advocate. He's my great high priest, and he has sealed me because he sealed me with divine authority, with divine identity, and with this acceptability. But also finality. It's final. You can't unseal a document once it's been sealed. You can't unseal it. It can't be undone. It's final. I've just come back from a week in Romania doing some Bible teaching there through some of the minor prophets. And one of the doctrinal problems which is common in Romania is a lack of understanding of eternal security, especially in the eastern part of Romania. There's a lot of wrong teaching has been done in the past about eternal security. And so many believers don't understand that once they're saved, it is final. It is eternal. And nothing can take you out of the hand of God. Well, as we close, what's the function of this feast? What's the function of it? Well, back in the day when it was given, I suppose you could summarize it in three things. Thanksgiving for the harvest, dedication to God, and recognition of our dependence upon him. But what about for us? All of those things apply to us too. But let me take you back to one verse we didn't read. The one verse in our section, really, that we didn't read. And that's back to Leviticus 23, and it's verse 22. Verse 22. And it follows the direction for the Feast of Pentecost. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest, thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. There's much that could be said about this, but all I want to say about it tonight, friends, is this, that after the verses about Pentecost comes one little verse about the harvest. About the harvest. About how we are to go about being involved in God's harvest field. As we are involved in God's great work of harvest, which is the work of the Church of the Lord Jesus in this dispensation of time, we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Completely and utterly dependent upon him. Commentary that I read on Leviticus, called The Gospel in Leviticus by James Fleming's lovely book, and he summarizes it like this. Let me just read you the sentence. He says, "You may sow the best of seed and in the fields of the richest soils, but if God commands not his sun to shine and the heavens refuse to give their rains, you will have no harvest to gather." Pentecost doesn't need to be repeated, does it? It needs to be remembered. It needs to be remembered. There's a hymn that's well known in some circles. "O God of burning, cleansing flame." I don't know if any of you have heard it. It's a Salvation Army hymn. And it's got a lovely tune. I think that's why people like it. But the words of it are not quite right. It says, "O God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. We need the breath of life again. Send the fire today. Look down and see your waiting host. And send the promised Holy Ghost. We need another Pentecost. Send the fire today." And while we understand the sentiment behind it of longing for power and looking to God for his direction and his enabling, we don't need another Pentecost. One was enough. The Holy Spirit came and he's still here, still operating, still indwelling every born-again believer, and it simply needs to be remembered. Let me just read you in closing a little poem that I read. I read a devotional by H.A. Ironside, and as he speaks about the harvest we're involved in, you know, that's why we have evangelistic meetings of various kinds, isn't it? That's why we go out with tracts. That's why we try and speak to people on the park bench or on the bus next to us. That's why we try and try and try to bring the gospel before men and women around us. And we're desperate to see them saved, aren't we? And this poem simply says this: "Is it justice? Is it kindness thus to leave them in their sin? Midst the ignorance and blindness, not a ray of hope within. No one to tell them of the Saviour who has died their souls to win. Lord, increase our love, we pray thee. Fields are ripe and servants few. Help us gladly to obey thee. Give us willing hearts and true, that responsive to thy bidding, we may seek thy will to do." Amen. And God will add his blessing. And we're going to sing in closing a hymn which reflects on this theme. And the hymn might not be familiar to you, but the tune will be. The tune is "To the Church's One Foundation," which is handily the next hymn in the book. But it's 384 we're going to sing together. Number 384, "Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Saviour whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on thine errands send us to labour for thy sake." Number 384. Sorry?
Did you want me to play the other two?
The Church is One Foundation, I think.
We do know 384.
All right, okay. I that's what I know it to, is the Church is One Foundation. But...